John, the 16th chapter. We're slowly making our way through John's Gospel. We are today looking at the fifth of the Comforter declarations found in what is known as the Last Discourse, that lengthy teaching session that our Lord had with His disciples just before going out and being arrested, tried, mocked, crucified. John 16, we'll begin reading in verse 12 and read down through verse 15. John 16, beginning with verse 12. Our Lord says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you." Our Lord is preparing His disciples for His absence. And He is explaining that in His departure there will be a surrogate. There will be a servant whom He will send, one known as the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. And so He is explaining the ministry and mission of the Holy Spirit. And He has just finished from verses 7 through 11 of speaking of the Holy Spirit's ministry towards the world. And you'll notice that the Holy Spirit is never called the Comforter when He relates to the world. He is anything but the Comforter. He is the Tormentor. He is the Reprover of the world. And we have seen over the last two Sundays that He comes and He reproves the world. To reprove is to expose, to shine light on what you would like to stay hidden. He reproves the world of the world's sin, of the world's righteousness, and of the world's judgment. But now we see that the Holy Spirit has a very different ministry towards Christ's own, towards His disciples. And indeed, it is a ministry that well befits Him to have the title Comforter. The focus now shifts to how the Holy Spirit will relate to them. Notice that back in chapter 16, verse 8, that when He comes, Jesus says, He will reprove the world of sin. In other words, He has some things to say to the world and some things the world really doesn't want to hear. But now notice in verse 13, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." He has things to say to the world, and now He has some things to say as well to you. And our text begins with Jesus saying that He has much that He would like to share with them, to tell them, many things that He would say to them, but notice that they are not now able to bear it. And to bear it means that they simply can't grasp it now. They can't assimilate it. I was thinking of the words to that last chorus we sang, "In Christ Alone." I don't know a whole lot about the author. It's a modern work. He's an Englishman. He is the son of an Anglican preacher, by the way. But I was thinking as we were singing that, do you suppose any of the disciples could have penned those words this night? How little they understood about what was about to happen, about what was to unfold in just a few hours. And notice they simply at this point in time are not able to grasp these things. But He is promising that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is going to come and more or less complete their education. They have had some education. They've been to elementary school. Now they're about to get a higher education when the Spirit comes and unfolds to them everything that is contained in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now remember back in chapter 14, verse 6, a verse that I'm sure many of you know, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. He calls himself there the truth. And here, notice that the Spirit in verse 13 is going to come and to guide you, the King James reads, into all truth. There are those who would say that Jesus, the definite article actually is there in the Greek. And in fact, it's there back in verse 7. There are some who claim that verse 7 of chapter 16 shouldn't be translated, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," but rather it should be translated this way, "Nevertheless, I, the truth, tell you." And that's an interesting idea because that is how Jesus has defined himself back in chapter 14, verse 6. He's the truth. And now I, the truth, am telling you this. And then notice in our text, verse 13 literally reads like this, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of the truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth." The definite article in Greek is there in both cases. In other words, that the Holy Spirit is going to be not an independent maverick spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the truth. It's the Spirit of He who called Himself the truth. The Holy Spirit is nothing less, and we've already noted this, that sometimes it is said that Jesus will ask the Father, pray to the Father, and the Father will send the Spirit. Other times He says, the Father will send the Spirit in My name. Or here, chapter 16, verse 7, He simply says, if I go away, the Spirit will come. But in other words, it really doesn't matter how we look at it, whether it's Christ asking the Father to send or the Father sending in His name. Clearly, the Holy Spirit is being sent through and on the behalf of the Son. It's the Spirit of Christ. That is the unique thing about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, you understand. I'm having to back up to make sure you understand the problem here. Because the question is, well, wasn't the Holy Spirit here before Pentecost? Wasn't the Holy Spirit here in the Old Testament age? Wasn't the Holy Spirit here in the time of Jesus' ministry? How is it that we can speak of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost? Well, the Holy Spirit comes in a new way at Pentecost, in that the Holy Spirit at Pentecost comes through the mediation, through the office of the Son. That at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes as the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit of He who is the truth, who has come to guide you into all the truth. Now you see, we read these things oftentimes and forget the historical context, and we forget that these words are being said to the 11 disciples in an upper room. It is preparing them for what is about to unfold in their lifetime, the change that they're about to see. And many, especially our Pentecostal friends, would like to take a statement like this and say, well, see, the Holy Spirit comes and just tell me anything about everything. Well, Jesus isn't saying here the Holy Spirit is going to come and teach you all about nuclear physics or all about pre-Columbian art. No, He's going to come and open to your eyes He who is the truth. The Spirit of the truth is going to come and guide you. He'll take you by the hand and lead you into all the truth. He's going to open up everything there is to know about Jesus Christ, His person, and His work. When we were in Mexico back a couple of months ago, Dan and I had to go down to the Mique area in the Isthmus of Tehuantepec, way down in the southern part of Mexico. And little Felix down there had told us about this cave that they had discovered. Way up on a mountain, he had to walk about 3 hours up the side of a mountain over the top. And he says the entrance is hidden. That's why no one has ever found it. And another fellow there in the area told him about this place. And so we started trying to figure out if we could finagle enough time to go and explore this cave. And the fact that I'm here standing before you today is testimony to the fact that no, we couldn't find time to go explore the cave, because if not, I'd probably still be wandering around or trapped in the cave, okay? But anyway, this was an exciting prospect that we were going to be able to go into this dark cavern, this cave, and explore what no one else had ever seen, at least as far as we knew. And I was thinking about that today, that is exactly what Jesus is saying. He's going to take you into the cave called Jesus. The Holy Spirit will take you into that cave, and He's going to let you explore. He's going to shine light on every nook and cranny in that cave. He's not going to take you and teach you about physics or math or foreign language. He is going to take you into the domain, into the Spirit of Christ, and show you things concerning him. I could say, in the lingo of the theologians today, that he's going to come and unpack. That's the lingo of theology today. He's going to unpack these truths concerning the person and work of Christ. But for Barry's sake, we'll say it another way. He's going to come and connect the dots. All right? He's going to come and fill in the blanks. He's going to come and color in the rough sketch, the outline that has been given to them already. That the Holy Spirit is going to take the rough, elemental things concerning Christ, the things that the disciples know right now, and He's going to fully explain and declare them. He will show them, as Jesus says in verse 13, things to come. And immediately, of course, we're thinking of prophecy and we're thinking about events surrounding the second coming of Christ. But again, we forget the historical context. We're there in the upper room with Christ shortly before the cross. And what He's saying to His disciples is that the Holy Spirit is going to come and show you future events. Yes, the book of Revelation is testimony to that. But more than that, the Holy Spirit's going to come and show you the character of the age that is about to dawn, the age of the Messiah. The Holy Spirit will come and explain to you these things. He will unpack for you the meaning of the cross. And you do realize that the preaching of the cross is equivalent to preaching the gospel, and without the cross, you have no gospel. Without an atonement, without the death of Christ being a payment for sin, a propitiation for sin, you have no gospel to preach. But if you'd have been with the disciples in that upper room this night, would you have understood those things? Would you have understood that it is necessary that your Lord go to a cross the next day and die there as an atonement for sin? I don't think so. In fact, clearly they didn't understand that. Peter takes up a sword, whacks off a guy's ear, trying to keep him from taking him, putting him on the cross. You don't find the disciples sitting there in the upper room saying, "Well, Jesus, okay, we understand from back here in the Old Testament that the Messiah's got to suffer and die, and so we're going to help you along. We're going to help you on your way to the cross." No. They don't understand that. That crucial point of Christian theology, they don't yet grasp, and yet the Holy Spirit will come and will open such things to their eyes. And even as we read in our Sunday school class this morning out of Titus 2, where Paul now declares that this grace of God that brings salvation is come and appeared unto all men, teaching us to deny unrighteousness, ungodliness, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present life. And then it goes on to speak, why? Because Christ has redeemed to Himself a people. He's purified unto Himself a people zealous of good works. He's redeemed us. He's bought us. He's purchased us. Do you realize that that theology that Paul just sort of takes for granted there in Titus chapter 2 would have been absolutely unknown to him? Oh yes, it was typified in the Passover lamb and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. But oh no, they had not yet connected the dots. They had not yet colored in the page, as it were. And the Holy Spirit's ministry is going to come and unfold to them the meaning of the cross. The Holy Spirit is going to come and unfold to them the fact that the old covenant has now been fulfilled, that the ceremonial law has passed away, that types and shadows are no more, and that doctrinal distinctions like clean and unclean meats have passed away. They don't understand this night. He's going to come and show them that because of that, then Gentiles can enter into the kingdom on equal footing with the Jew. That the distinction, the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been abolished. He's going to teach them that there is this new entity, that the kingdom of God is not some earthly kingdom in a physical piece of land, but the kingdom of God is in fact God's people. This body that we call the church. And so we're going to find revelation given to the apostles concerning the nature of the church, the body of Christ. It's all about Jesus, you understand. Christ is like the hub in the middle of a wagon wheel. And all the other doctrines that we teach all center upon Him. When we preach about marriage, we still center on Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives like Christ love the church. You see, when we talk about the church, we speak of the church, yes, as a sense an organization, but in truth an organism that is vitally joined to the person and life of Jesus Christ. Everything we speak, everything we touch on has Christ at its hub. And so Jesus is saying, fellas, it is expedient for you. That's what he said in John 16:7. It's expedient for you. And that means simply it's better for you that I go away and the Comforter come. This surrogate. I call him a surrogate because that's sort of the feeling in chapter 14 where he says, I'll not leave you orphaned, but I will come to you. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to send you someone like a surrogate parent. I've been your parent. I've been your sponsor. I've been your nanny. I've been there with you day and night, wiping your nose, you know. I'm leaving, but I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to send you another. And the Holy Spirit is coming as a substitute, as a surrogate, to continue on the work that Christ Himself has begun in His earthly ministry. And the moment that I use the word substitute, I'm sure in some of your minds, it's sort of, if I'm sitting there that night and I'm listening to this and I'm saying, you're going to send us someone to come and take your place? I mean, this is like substituting me into a basketball game for Michael Jordan. You know, I mean, how do we think about substitutes? You know, you got substitute sweeteners, sweet and low. Tastes just like sugar. Sure it does. Right? You got a substitute teacher today. Oh, well, this is a goof-off day. I mean, you know, you go to a Broadway show and they've got this lead singer and you get there and you're just about to raise the curtain and come out and announce, well, they've got a cold tonight and they're going to be, but we got somebody to stand in. We got a substitute. Just thrills you to death, doesn't it? That you got a substitute. And notice that what Jesus is saying to His disciples is, fellas, I'm about to leave, but don't worry. I'm going to send somebody in my place. And if I'm sitting there, I'm thinking to myself, who in the world can possibly substitute for you? Surely, it can't be better for me that you leave, that another come to continue on this ministry. And yet Jesus is saying precisely that. Yes, it's expedient for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter won't come. So how do I know that the Comforter is going to come and be anything like Jesus? How do I know that He can be trusted like I trust Jesus? That I can rely on His ministry as I rely on Jesus' ministry? How do I know that this substitute is... He's going to wind up being like sweet and low compared to the real sugar. Well, there's several reasons Jesus gives them to us here. And I can sort of sum it up that Jesus is saying the reason is because the Holy Spirit is going to come in the same spirit as I have come. He's going to come the same way I came. And this is sort of your key and your clue through all of this. That you look at Jesus' relationship to the Father in His earthly ministry. And what He's describing here is that the Spirit will have that same relationship to me as I have had to the Father. You get the idea? Just like I have lived and ministered in relationship to my Father, now the Holy Spirit, I'm sending you the Spirit, and He will relate to me just like I related to the Father. Now, here's some instances of that. First of all, He says to us that the reason that He's the Spirit of truth and He's trusting to guide you into all truth is because, in verse 13, He shall not speak of Himself. Now, that just doesn't mean that He's not going to speak about Himself. That's part of it, surely. But that He will not speak on His own. He will not be an independent teacher. In fact, He goes on to say, whatever He shall hear, that shall He speak. In other words, the reason that you can trust the ministry of the Holy Spirit and that the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you is just like my ministry to you, and in fact, some ways better because of the physical limitations have been thrown off, and we've talked about that. But the reason is because he will not say one thing that he has not heard from me to say. Just, by the way, like I have come and I've not said one thing but that the Father gave me to say. You see, that's the servant, the substitute that you can trust, the substitute that does it just like they're told to do it. They say no more, no less than they have heard. Let me just give you a few references here. Go back in John 5. Notice how Jesus says the same thing about himself. John 5, verse 30, Jesus says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. Why? Because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. In other words, you can trust my judgment. Because I have no axes to grind. I have no hidden agenda. I see things exactly as my Father sees it. You remember that's the his enemies knew that. They came to him that time with the call, you know, with the question of, is it right to pay tribute to Caesar? And they prefaced that by buttering him up, saying, we know that you always tell the truth and you're no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter whether you're before a great man or a lowly man, a good man or a bad man, you always speak it exactly the same way. Even his enemies realized this. He never shaded the truth. He said exactly what his Father told him to say. Look at chapter 7, verse 16. Chapter 7, verse 16. You say, but wait a minute, what about the teaching that he's giving them? Look here, John 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. In other words, you can trust my teaching because I'm not giving you my ideas. I'm not thinking this stuff up. I am delivering to you exactly what my Father gave me. Chapter 12, verse 49. Just to do a little summary here of what we've studied already. Chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Now notice, clearly Jesus emphatically teaches that he is not down here doing his own thing. He's not down here trying to come up with some new religion. He is down here, he came from heaven to bring the truth, to testify to the truth, to be the truth. And to do and be exactly what his Father gave him to do and be. He speaks what his Father says speak. He teaches what his Father says teaches. And now, in our text, he says of the Holy Spirit, he's going to do the same thing. He will guide you into all truth. Why? Because he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will be as faithful a servant to you as I have been because he's not down here doing his own thing. He's not flying by the seat of his pants. He's not shooting from the hip. You get the picture? You can trust him. In fact, Jesus even makes it clear that that's always the sign of a false teacher, is that when he speaks of his own. He's not interested in delivering to you the message of God. He's interested in delivering to you his wrinkle, his thoughts, what he thinks is right. That's always the mark of a false teacher. And by the way, the reason for that is Jesus said in John chapter 8, you're of your father the devil, his lust he will do, he was a liar from the beginning. And when he speaks a lie, he speaketh of himself. The reason that he's lying is because he makes it up. It comes from him. And the reason you can trust the Son and you can trust the Spirit to faithfully execute their ministry is because they're not coming into this world to speak of themselves. They are coming to speak exactly what they have been told to speak. Nothing more, nothing less. Secondly, there's another reason, and it's found in our text. In verse 14, the reason you can trust him is because He shall glorify me. That this servant who's going to come, whom I'm going to send you, is not interested in glorifying himself. Only thing he's interested in is glorifying me. Any of this ring true about the let's back up. Let's think about the ministry of Christ. Would you say these things of Christ? Was Christ, when he came into this world, was he interested in glorifying himself? Well, let's just look back. John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Go back. I'm sorry. John 7. Go. That would be a better text. John 7. Just after the text I read a moment ago. John 7. Verse 18. John 7:18, Jesus says, "He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Do you understand that he's giving you the general rule of thumb that you can trust the servant who is not out to glorify himself? So much of this relates to preachers and preaching, and I realize that there's applications of this to me that might not be applicable to you in your circumstances, but I will mention them, that so many preachers, and one of the reasons why I preach expositorily rather than topical is because one of the methods of preaching today is that the preacher decides what he wants to say and then finds him a text to try to support what he wants to say, and then he says it. You'll notice that the process is sort of like getting a hold of the shotgun by the wrong end. That rather than saying, what would God have me say, he's basically approaching it from saying, what would I say? What do I want to say? And then let me find God help me to say it. And then secondly, the idea of glorifying yourself. The idea that is the preacher up here trying to point people to him. I think you know the well-known story about the man who came to Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. And that Sunday morning, Spurgeon was absent. But he had a substitute. Oh, man, what a substitute. And this guy left that morning saying, man, what a preacher. What a preacher. And the people that were with him said, oh, you hadn't heard anything yet. Come back tonight and hear Spurgeon. So he returned Sunday night and he heard Spurgeon preach. And as he was leaving the church, they heard him saying, what a Savior! What a Savior! You see, that's the difference. Is that the true preacher is pointing men to Christ, not to himself. He's not here to be glorified, to somehow gain glory through being on a religious kick. But he's here like this faithful servant to give glory to the one who has sent him. And so Jesus is saying, look, you can trust the Comforter when he comes. He's going to take you by the hand through this dark cave. He's going to shine light on all these mysteries and he's going to unfold it to you. And you can trust him because he'll only say what he's been told to say. And he's not here to glorify himself, but he's here to glorify me. And in fact, speaking of Spurgeon, Spurgeon once said, yes, the Holy Spirit is a dove that comes when we trust in Christ to take up residence in our heart. But he says he's a very shy dove. And he says, if you quit looking at Christ and you start looking at the dove, he flies away. That's an interesting way of putting it. That again, that the Holy Spirit is not interested in turning the focus of attention on himself, but on the one who has sent him. We have a wonderful Old Testament example of this back in Genesis 24. And I've read, I guess, 8 commentaries preparing for this message today. And not one of them make reference to this. And I just don't see how you can miss it. But you do remember Abraham in his old age decided to send a servant. He's not named in Genesis 24, but earlier he's Eliezer. He sends Eliezer back to Mesopotamia to obtain a bride for his son, Isaac, the son born to he and Sarah. And it's such an instructive chapter. If you read through it, we don't have time to do that this morning, but I'll let you do it on your own time. But just look at the parallels here. Here is the father, Abraham, sending the servant out on a mission in behalf of his son. And he tells the servant, servant's of course concerned, what if I go over there and I don't find any young women that want to be there? You know, right there. I'm going over there thousands of miles away, you know, trying to find some girl and get her to come marry some guy she's never seen. What if she doesn't want to go? You know, what do you want me to do, kidnap her? What? And he says, oh, the Lord will send his angel before you. He'll prosper you. So the servant, you remember, goes and he prays as he comes to the watering hole that the Lord would let the girl who not only offers him water but offers to water his camels, let her be the one, he says, that you have appointed. There's predestination. The one you've ordained, the one you appointed, let her be that one. And so you remember the story of how Rebecca comes to the well and does exactly that, offers him water and his camels water. And then he starts pulling out the good stuff. You see, he's got 10 camels loaded down with goods that belong to his master. 10 camels full of good stuff. He pulls out a ring, gold ring, puts it on her finger. Puts out some 10 shekel heavy golden bracelets and put her on a ring. You know, nothing like a little gold to get a girl's attention, right? Pulls out the good stuff, starts putting it on her, and man, she takes him back home to meet Papa, and he sits down with the family, and he says, oh, Abraham, he's had a son born to him, he and Sarah in their old age, and he's given to his son all that he had. Talked about how God had increased Abraham with goods, made him a rich man, gave him camels and flocks and all this good stuff, and he's given it all to his son. And I've been set here to fetch a wife for him. And they say, well, okay, that sounds pretty good, but we're not sure she wants to go. But I'm telling you, after he got through telling her about old Isaac, she said, I'll go. I'll go. She went back to marry someone who her eyes had never seen, and she did it on the testimony of the servant who took his things and showed it unto her. That's exactly the language that we have here, that the Holy Spirit will come and take Christ's things and show them unto us. He's going to come and glorify the Son. All of a sudden, the more Rebecca heard about Isaac, the better he got to looking. She'd never seen him with her eyes, but the more she heard, the better he sounded, till she was willing to leave and go with that servant. Notice that she's not being attracted to the servant. She's being attracted to the one who has sent the servant, because he's doing precisely what he's been told to do. All right, let's close with a couple of ideas, a couple of things. First of all, I want you now to see the very different type of ministry that the Holy Spirit has towards Christ's own that He has towards the world. And this explains this mystery that we have pointed out throughout studying John, that we find that some hear, some won't, some believe, some won't. Some are of the truth, some are not of the truth. They that are of the truth heareth God's words. They that are not of the truth heareth God not. That's pretty simple. Some received Him, and to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. Most wouldn't. Okay? But what makes the difference? You say, well, you've got to understand that these guys are not of the world. You know, the world runs from the light, hates the light. The world hates Christ. These just must be not of the world. But that's not what our text has told us. Our text instead, back earlier, has Jesus said the world is going to hate you because it hated me. And in John 15, verse 19, He said, if ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. In other words, they used to be part of the world. You do remember that, don't you, Christian? When you were part of the world, you ran with the world, you thought like the world, you sought the world, you were of the world. If you're a Christian today, you're not of the world. You don't love the world anymore. If you do, the love of the Father's not in you. In other words, even we who are Christians can say that we were once part of the world. This same world that hated Christ, that didn't want Him ruling our lives, running our show. Thank you very much. We'll be glad to give you a little lip service on Sunday morning, but keep your hands off my life. That's the way we live. Just like everybody else out there in the world. We'll be glad to let you save my soul and send me to heaven and keep me, give me a fire escape out of hell, but don't you tell me how I'm to live my life. We were rebels to the core. We would not bow to the rule of a sovereign Lord and Savior in our life. But now we do. What made the difference? Well, you say, well, the Holy Spirit. Well, may I point out that if we're talking about the reproving work of the Holy Spirit, that it is not the reproving work of the Holy Spirit that makes this different. Let me give an example. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to this crowd, many of whom had been involved in the crucifixion of Christ, and they were pricked in their conscience, and they said, "What shall we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized," and 3,000 were. A few days later, Stephen preached almost an identical sermon, and they were again pricked in their conscience, and you say, "Hey, same thing, we're going to see a bunch of folks saved." No, they dragged him out and stoned him to death. I guess he just should have sung another verse of "Just As I Am" or something. No, if we're talking about the reproving work of the Holy Spirit, sometimes it results in conversion. Sometimes it results in persecution, and that is why so often you see, along with the revival and an awakening, you see persecution coming right on its heels. Because this reproving work, it'll either cause you to bow or it'll cause you to try to put out the light. One or the other. No, it's not the reproofs of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ. It is, if I can borrow the terminology here, it is His guiding ministry that brings us to Christ. As I said, the word guide here, He'll guide you into all the truth. It's like someone takes your hand and guides you. You can't see. You don't know where you're going. You're blind. You don't have sight. There's no light. You don't know which end is up. And the Holy Spirit takes you and guides you into all the truth. Oh, it's such a wonderful, little beautiful picture of what we have prophesied in the Old Testament. In the closing chapters of Isaiah, you have this figure of Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem, this woman, and she's in dirt and chains and dust, and she's lost her husband, lost her children, she's desolate, and it takes too long, but again, on your own time, go back and read the last chapters of Isaiah, where this good news for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, sit up. Stand up. Dress up. Your day is coming. The light of glory is dawning upon you. In Jerusalem, they're bringing your kids to you. They're bringing them to you in droves. Kings and queens are bringing their babies to you. They're offering them to you. You who had no children, you're the wife that was desolate. And you're going to wind up with far more children than she who had a husband. And then in Isaiah 54, it gives us the reason why they're all coming. It says, "And they shall all, thy children, shall be taught of the Lord. Great shall be the peace of thy children." The reason they're coming to you is because they're taught of the Lord. They're being taught some things. They're being shown some things. They've been revealed some things. And because they're being taught of God, they're coming. And you say, "Oh, my preacher, that's a stretch. Pulling a verse out of Isaiah 54, no less, and trying to cram it in this spot here." Oh, I think so too, were it not for the fact that in John 6, Jesus quotes that verse and applies it to His ministry. "No man," He says, "can come to Me except the Father who has sent Me draw him. As it is written, they shall all be taught of God." You get it? You say, how does He draw us? How does He do? Does He lasso us? Does He put a chain on us and pull us? How is it that He drags us to Christ? Because that's what the literal Greek is. And the answer is here. The mystery is pulled back. It's because He teaches us.
It's because like this servant goes to Rebecca and starts pulling out all the good stuff and says, everything my rich master has, he's given to his son, and here's some of it. Let me show you.
Before it's all over, he starts looking pretty good. Oh, you've never had a lover like this to love your soul, to go to a cross, to ransom you from sin. You've heard a lot of stories in your life, but you've never heard one to match this story. You've been moved by a lot of things, but you've never been moved like you've been moved by this. You've seen glory. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. These epiphanies, when it is our eyes are open and we see it, we see beauty. Well, some of you men were just minding your own business, and one day you looked up and here's this sweet little thing walking by, and your life never has been the same since. You saw something in her that you didn't see in anybody else. And you had to have her. You pursued her. You sought her. You wooed her. You did whatever it took to win her. Because you saw something. Maybe nobody else sees it, but you see it. You see my point? There it is in Jesus Christ. Our eyes see beauty. Our eyes see one that we find nothing else like this in the universe. I can remember the first time when I was about 8 or 9 years old. I got a telescope, a little old plastic telescope for Christmas. And I got out on our front porch and turned it towards the moon. That was the first time I'd ever seen the moon through a telescope. And I'm telling you, that one look, and that was it. I was hooked. It was science and math from then on. And as you know, till the Lord turned me in another direction, I was planning on going to work for NASA. Just one look, and I was hooked. And that's the way it is with Christians. One look, and they never be the same again. Look and live. Look unto me, all the ends of the world. Just a look. Oh, do you see that serpent up there on the pole? What will it take to be healed? Just a look. A look whereby you see glory. You see beauty. You look and you say, oh, now I get it. I get it. John Newton, the old slave trader, he explains his own conversion. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, until an object caught my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. He seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt. It plunged me in despair. Where could this guilty soul be hid? I, for my sins, had hung him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou may live. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I see. And he never was the same again. How you going to see the glory of Christ? How you going to see the beauty? Oh, my old friend E.W. Johnson used to put it like this. He says, unless God implants a principle of glory in your heart, you'll never see glory. You'll never see it. Because you see, unless there's a sense in which music is not just in the instrument, music is also in the ear. And if you have no ear for music, no matter how wonderfully the musician plays, you don't hear music. You understand? You might as well be putting a dog down in front of your stereo and trying to get him to appreciate Beethoven's Ninth. It's just not going to happen. You say, well, he hears it. Well, yes, he hears it, but to him it's just noise. To be able to hear the beauty, to hear the music, there must be the principle within you. There must be the receiver if you're to receive. And so it is that the Holy Spirit comes and illuminates, shines light into the darkness of our heart, that we are able then to see the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, this is not just any glory. And that's my last point. This is the glory of God that is shining in the face of Jesus Christ. We already, through John, have had these little hints that John has dropped to us that Jesus is far, far more than just a man. Oh, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, or in the NIV, I think, actually translates it better here, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared it. There's no one who knows God like Jesus. He's unique. And you hear Him later talking to the people, you are from beneath, I'm from above. My origins are not earthly. They're heavenly. I've come from another realm into this world. Oh, there's these clues that this is no mere man. Oh, he is a man, but no mere man. And here's one right before our eyes. And as we close, I pointed out to you, verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine. All things that the Father has are mine. If the essence of sin is to glorify the creature rather than the Creator, all you got to do is study Romans 1 and you understand that is the heart of it all. To glorify the creature rather than the Creator, why would the Holy Spirit come and glorify Christ? He shall glorify me. Is that not an act of idolatry? Unless Jesus Himself is no mere creature, He is the Creator Himself. And who else could make a claim that all that His Father has been given unto Him? None other than the eternal Son of God. And that explains it. This is not the mere radiance of a pretty girl. This is not the mere beauty of the moon. This is the glory of God that we see in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, may God be pleased to break in upon your heart and your soul today. If you're outside the kingdom, if you are in darkness, may God be pleased to break into that darkness. May He command light to shine. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. No, I don't know. I don't get it. It's a great mystery, but that's exactly what He does. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your blessing upon Your Word today. I pray, Father, that You would impress it. Lord, pierce those who are resisting the rule of Jesus Christ. I pray that they might, through the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, be reproved of their sin, of their righteousness, of their judgment. Oh, I think, Father, of Paul as he's sitting in those 3 days of darkness, thinking back over his life, over what he now knows, and seeing that rather being one who was blameless as touching the law, he was in fact the chief of sinners. And that his righteousness was nothing more than filthy rags. And oh, Father, You brought him to the point where he laid aside his own righteousness to lay hold of the righteousness that You provide in Your Son. I pray, Father, that in mercy You would move upon the hearer today. If there is any here outside the kingdom, that the Spirit would come and do this guiding, teaching work. Bring them to the end of themselves. Bring them to see their sin. Let them not escape except they escape by the way of the cross. Father, may you bless. May you empower. May you quicken through the work of the Holy Spirit. May He come and do precisely what our Savior says He will do. Thank you for being merciful to us. Thank you that when we were likewise blind, children of wrath, even as others, you saved us. You reached down into the cesspool. You plucked us out, washed us in the blood of your Son. You've given us new life in Him. And Father, you did it with just a look, an understanding look, a receiving look, and we can never be the same again. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Kenny, if you'd come and lead us.